How about 1 Peter chapter 4? And if you'll turn there, 1 Peter chapter 4. Or 2 Peter chapter 4. Let me look and see. That was either him or his other brother. Let me find out real quick here. Like I said, it was 1 Peter chapter 4. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, did I say cheater? Well, that was his other brother, the cheater. He was the real deal, 1 Peter. So, at verse 7 through 10, and it is very close to my heart, this passage of Scripture. It's been with me for my lifetime, and this old Bible with the duct tape on the edges. I had some notes in there that I'd written in the 90s, early 90s, about this particular piece of Scripture. I recently found this book, Bible, again, because I'd put it aside, because when I was at Bethel Church, Bill Johnson saw my Bible and went down and bought me a brand new Bible. It was real fancy and cost a lot of money, and I lost 40% of my anointing from then on. But anyway, so I thought, well, I'll get back to what I danced with that brung me. So I've been reading through it again, and just was, again, encouraged by this piece of Scripture that had written some notes. By the way, that was a long time ago. The notes were so small, I had to use a magnifying glass and to see them again. So I reprinted them in old folk font. So anyway, there we go. You know what I'm talking about if you're if you're over 90. So, okay. So Peter 4, 7 through 10 is a foundational, it's foundational scripture for ministry. It's probably the centerpiece in the Bible for exhortation to what it means to be a steward of God and to give away what God has given us. And Peter, knowing this, he divides this, in my opinion, into three parts. He talks about an observation he has about where we're at. Peter was a prophet, and he had a prophetic ministry. He was an apostle, but he had a prophetic bent. And how could you not, being around the greatest prophet in the world for 3 years? Anyway, he divided this into a prophetic categories. And one, I believe, was observation. And he made an observation, and he made an exhortation. When he observed something, he exhorted about the nuances of what he observed, what was needed. And then he talked about the application. And I believe that in Christian life, we break it down into those three categories. Everything that we see is given to us with some kind of an observation that requires a exhortation. In other words, this is what you should do, this is what you should do, this is how. But the breakdown seems to come in the application. We never seem to get past observation and exhortation. And one of the gifts or one of the callings of ministry is to take the people of God from exhortation to application, to actually do what we're talking about and what we see and say. Religion in its raw form is just doing. Christ-likeness is, I mean, it's just saying, Christ-likeness is being and doing something. So let me read this to you, and beginning at verse 7, and I'd just like to talk you through some of these verses. No big notes here, nothing preconceived in my idea about, in my mind about what should happen and where it should go. I do believe there will be a little bit of ministry at the end. I think the Lord showed me something about that. So let me do this, verse 7, and I may have to borrow the stool here. But at the end, here's the observation. Peter's making a prophetic observation, and all of us know that this is probably pretty much true, either in our generation or several generations to come. But the end of all things is at hand. By the way, I was at Kohl's the other day, and a guy walks by me, and he says, you know, the world's coming to an end. You better love Jesus. And I thought, gee, man, right message, wrong guy. But anyway, so I figured that one out a while ago. But anyway, but the end of all things, and at Kohl's, what's he doing at Kohl's? Why are you buying clothes? Never mind. Anyway, if you're getting a new garment. But the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. So he's giving you an observation. So if the end of all things is at hand, be ye sober. And this is not a verse to not drink anymore, but it might be good if you didn't. But be ye sober, meaning being ye single-minded and of a sound mind. So be sober in your mind. So since the things are wrapping up, and it's a culmination of all things, you should think about this and have a sober mind about it. And somehow you should think through probably the transition and, as I said before, figure out how to make that transition with dignity and with honor. And not just stumble into the next life and go, where am I? So he says, so we're here. All things are at hand. All the arrows point to this intersection of life where something catastrophic is going to happen and something wonderful is going to follow. And that could be the second coming of Christ and the transition of our lives and our futures into an eternity of eternities. So he said, because of that, you might want to be sober about that. Not just joke about it, not just casually talk about it, but be sober-minded. Think about that. I know it's a hard thought to think, and I spend too much time thinking about that, and sometimes I get humanly depressed with that, because as bad as this old body is, I become attached to it to some level. So I have to watch being too over-sober sometimes, and that's why I have to lace what I say with humor just to encourage myself. Doesn't matter if you think it's funny. So be sober and watch unto prayer. Doesn't mean watch prayer. That's a problem in Christianity today. We watch people pray. So it doesn't say watch people pray or watch. It says or watch and pray, but watch unto prayer. In other words, watch or be diligent and vigilant to pray. So that's the observation. Now, what's the exhortation? That's the baseline. That is a centerpiece of understanding of what's happening. Things are coming to an end. You need to be sober about it, and you need to begin to that as Jesus did when he was about to make that transition, as he spent his time in the garden praying about it. That is the Calvary example. And on his way there, he prayed. So here's the exhortation, verse 8. So above all things, and because this is happening, have fervent charity one for another. That's King James for liking everybody. Let me rephrase that. That's King James for getting a life and not taking yourself too serious and criticizing everybody. So above all things, have fervent charity. That means you have exuberant love. You have this love in your heart among yourselves. Not just one or two of you doing it, but all of you among yourselves. For this love, this charity, will cover and blanket a whole multitude of faults and sins in the body of Christ. So that was the exhortation. And he goes on to say, and here's an amendment to that, and use hospitality one to another without grudging one another. So not only love one another, not only covet one another and covet time with each other, minister with each other, and cover each other, but be hospitable to each other. And I didn't say hospital, I said hospitable. And hospitable, of course, means, this is it, thus saith the Lord, if there was a 11th commandment for us, it should be, thou shalt be nice. Because we miss it in the niceties and the hospitality and the enlargement of heart to embrace people and be kind. And we miss Paul's exhortation to the Ephesian church, therefore be you kind-hearted one to another, forgiving each other as Christ has also done the same thing for you, dummy. That's from the Arkansas translation. So use hospitality one to another without being grudging about it. Now, what's the application? Now, we could stop there. We could stop with the observation. We observe that there's a need. There's a transition. Things are happening. We know what to do about it. In this time, it might be good, you know, to start being nice. One comedian said, you know why old people are nice when they get older? They know they're about ready to get to heaven. They want to get in. That worked when I heard it. So we know that we're supposed to be nice. And it's not about what you leave behind. It's what you take with you to the next life. I think we work too hard sometimes leaving behind the memories of our ministry and the foundations of our ministry and the legacy of our ministry. When in fact, we need to be more concerned about not what we leave behind, but what do we take with us? Because only a few things get into heaven. That is your heart, which involves kindness and charity and hospitality and how you treat others. You don't want to hear from the Lord, great sermon, enter into the presence of the Lord. Great ministry, you know. You don't want to hear that. You want to hear the Lord say, well done, good and faithful, to obey what I've told you, servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. You definitely don't want to hear that was a great ministry. Enter into the crusade that's going on here. Got a lot of work for you to do. So if you want to enter into the joy of the Lord, and if you want to transition to the next life, leaving behind the things that are no more, then there's only a couple things you can take with you, and that is heart. And heart issues involve these things about the love of God. It's really simple. The gospel is so profoundly simple that only a conspiracy of darkness would keep us from ever understanding it. It is too profoundly simple for us to miss it. But we do, because evil forces have determined, to help us not remember or realize or walk in the reality of what it means to be a Christian, which means to be Christ-like. So what's the application? In real terms, in everyday life, in church terms, what's the application? So we know the observation. We understand the exhortation. We know what we're supposed to do. How do we do it? There is the what to do. And a lot of us know the what to do. We're not without any mental assent about what not to do. Everybody knows mentally what to do. We know spiritually what to do. It's just how you do it. You know, our whole life is spent trying to figure out how to do what we know we should do. So, in my opinion, Peter makes it really clear in this application. So here's what I want to talk to. I want to walk verse 10 through with you. I'm a little tongue-tied, sorry. But verse 10 through with you. And as I walk verse 10 through with you, I just want to parse through some words and just share with you from my heart about some things of how to apply the application of what it means to minister and to be hospitable and to love one another. How do you do it? What vehicle do you use? What method do you use? How does it come out of you? Is it really difficult? Is it as hard as we've made it to be? Or is it very simple enough that you could capture it in one verse in 2 Peter, brother, 1 Peter? If you miss that, you miss the medication still working on me. I'm on a new med, sorry for some things, and it does make me a little interesting the last couple days. So here we go. Let me read it to you. The application. As every man hath received the gift, and we'll talk about received and gift, even so minister the same, we'll talk about minister and the same, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards, we may talk about that, of the manifold grace of God, and we'll talk about that, and then a couple of excuses why we think we can't live, verse 10. Let's begin with the first four or five words of verse 10. As every man hath received the gift. When Peter's talking about the gift, I don't know if we know what that means. What do we mean by the gift? The word gift there is charisma. And the word charisma is a divine endowment or gratuity given to you from God. Paul lists some of them in his writings about the gift of faith, the gift of healing, the gift of, and he gives different gifts. But there are other endowments, there are other gratuities that we have. God gives us tips. And by the way, these gratuities are free of charge. You can't work for them long enough. You can't buy them. And you don't own them. As good stewards, you have the wonderful opportunity to possess these gratuities of God that cost you nothing so that you can rightly steward the kingdom of God. They're gifts from God. You don't have all of them, but God help us if we don't have at least one of them and we don't discover what they are. So when he's talking about a gift, I don't know if you know what your gift is, but he's talking about not a physical gift or a gift that is a personality gift. I believe, according to Peter here, he's talking about a charisma, because that's what the original says, a charisma gift of the Spirit, a divine endowment that has been transferred from the heart of God to your heart to help you and me equip the saints so that we can become more like Christ and wrap this thing up and go about doing the business of living together in harmony and unity for eternity. But right now, we're stuck in the quagmire. I'm trying to figure out how to get all this stuff right and juggle these things around. And we're trying to figure out whose gift is whose and who's what and what's my gift and where is my gift and do I have a gift? Is my gift a gift? And how do I spell gift and how do I do and where do I minister and how do I do and I'm afraid to do it and what if I fail and whatever. And we're stuck in the gift box. And we spend most of our life trying to find out what our gift is and what measure of influence that gift should create with people that we interact with through life. And it is called chasing ministry. And it's a good thing, and it's a bad thing, depending on how you address it. So he says, we've all received the gift. So I want to say this in the bottom line of what he's talking about, that everybody in this room, whether you know it or not, have received a divine gratuity of God Because the Holy Spirit is a good steward, and his job is to severally give to men and women as it wills or pleases him. And we all get to play. And we all get to be distributors of the heart of God and the gratuities of God and the wonderful gifts of the Spirit of God. So no man or no woman was without an opportunity to be a dispenser of a charisma gift. You are a bottle full of charisma. I know your mate don't believe that all the time, but sometimes you tell them, Sam, I am God's gift to you. I got charisma running out of me. Matter of fact, I'm thinking about a new line of cologne. Charisma. Maybe not. But you don't spray it on, you just pray it on. But anyway, shouldn't have went there. All right, let me put it in reverse here. So we have a gift of God. Where did it come from? How do we apprehend it? As many as has received. This is an important word, receive. So we receive the gift. Well, what does that mean? Let me tell you what it means and meant in Pentecostal context for me growing up in the Pentecostal church that chased the gifts. It meant, receive the gift meant if you did good enough, worked good enough, and went to church good enough, if you jumped high enough, if you prayed enough, if you performed enough, you might possibly be able to be the recipient of some kind of gift that God may give you in this lifetime. But God help us if we ever ask for it, if we ever try to wrestle God down for it, like Jacob did. He said, I'm only going to let you go unless you give me something. And the fun part of that is God said, okay. And so there's something about contending for our inheritance or our gift that somehow we missed as Pentecostals growing up. We thought that God would run you down and make you have a gift, say, for instance, prophetic or prophecy. If you were supposed to have the gift of prophecy where you speak or give words of knowledge to people, our theology was that that comes to us just by like a fruit falling off the tree. You just happen to be walking under the tree of life one day and a word of knowledge fruit hits you on the head and all of a sudden you've got a gift. And we think that's not our gift. We don't have to manage it. We don't have to steward it. Somehow we're just an empty body when it comes to us, and the gift of knowledge comes to us, and an angel somehow steps inside our body and goes, thus saith the Lord. And it's not your voice, it's not your heart, it's not your mentality. How stupid that is. We are spokesmen, ambassadors for God, and ambassadors do not need the king there with them to say what the king thinks or the heart of the king is. They know the culture of the kingdom. They become friends with the king. They carry the king's presence with them, and they go anywhere in the world without the king and represent properly the king and speak for him. So you have a gift, and that gift can be very, very extremely profitable in the absence of the giver. Well, I'm not going to do it. Now, and there's another one. We're not going to do it. We're not going to do that gift. We're not going to prophesy unless an angel makes me. And we say this, and this is not me. This is the Lord. Really? He can do better than that, surely. So it's just, you know. And we think somehow that we're under the complete control of that, and we have no part in exercising that gift and learning that gift. And I don't want to offend you, but I've had people offend at me when I said Joseph practiced his gift in a prison before he was able to walk in it maturely before a king. Sometimes you have to practice your gift. And by the way, church is not the best place for it. We'll get back to that in a minute. That's why God created Walmart. We'll get back to that. You don't even have to tie there. And it's the everything store. So, okay. So we have received a gift. What does that mean? Is it in a Pentecostal context? Is it in that thing like that passive thing? Like, you know, if God just wants me to have it, he'll just give it to me. I'll never forget a preacher that came to our church whose wife had passed away, and the church was trying to get him to marry again. He goes, if God wants me to have another wife, he'll just drop one out of a tree on my head. And I'm a boy, and I'm thinking, that's stupid. I never seen women hanging. Well, yeah, I did. I was from Arkansas. But whatever. Anyway, that was my first kiss. It was in a magnolia tree. Anyway, I don't want to go there. But she chased me all the way to the top branch. This is an honest story. My next door neighbor girl chased me to the top of the magnolia tree. and tried to kiss me. I shot her in the back with my BB gun. Don't you ever, ever. Anyway. Jesus, help me. That was the first triage experience I had. Oh, I know. She treed me. Okay. So what is it? So really, then, if it's not just that, if it's not just us being some kind of mechanical robots just repeating what God says, like the Spirit of God comes in a room, an angel comes in and says, repeat after me. Well, any dummy can do that. It takes a friend to interpret the nuances of a friend's heart and say it correctly. Only friends can talk for friends. We're not just automatic, robotical dispensers of the Word of God. We have a heart. And I think the greatest, most wonderful thing the Lord ever said to me a couple years ago was, what do you want to preach about tonight, Larry? I go, are you kidding me? He goes, yes, I trust your heart. Just say what's on your heart and I'll back it up. I thought, wow, that's a place I've always wanted to go in my life, because our hearts are in sync. And I know what's in his heart, so I'm not going to miss it. But I would never know unless I become friends with him. So I've spent my life trying to be friends and not to be a ministry. Two different things. So what does it mean? The word received there, I don't want to pronounce it, I can't, it's Lambino, something to that effect. It's different than what you think. It literally means not received in a passive state, but in an active state. It means to lay hold on, the Strong says, and to not only lay hold on, but to seize by force. What? You mean the gift and gratuity that God has given us, and it's a gift from heaven to us, we can't just wait around for it. We actually should pursue it. We should seize it by force. If you read your Bible and Jesus' exhortation and Paul's, that's exactly what we're supposed to do. In the natural, that's what we do at Christmas time. There's a gift under the tree with our name on it. The package is not going to walk to us. So what do you do as a kid when your gift is under the tree? It's a gift from your father or your mother. Is it a gift? Has your name on it? It belongs to you. But I'm telling you right now, that gift is not going to come spiritually off the bottom of the Christmas tree and fall on your head somewhere and open itself and go, I'm here. You pursue, lay hold, seize it, and aggressively tear into it. Because you are confident that gift is for you, and the part that your dad played or your mother played is done. Their job was to have it in their heart to give you something, to package it and put it there. Your job is to go after it and to unpackage it and learn how to use it. So it means to lay hold on, to seize. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 14 about gifts of spirit. Pursue, love, and desire spiritual gifts. Again, not a passive word, but an active word, desire. Because desire can be passive. The word desire means to covet earnestly, and many theologians say it could be translated to lust after in a proper sense. To have a passion of heart to pursue. So pursue love and desire earnestly. I never seen simply inactive emotion, not desire. I mean, if your emotions are active, you and your desire is there, it's going to be earnestly and it's going to be with passion. And I've said this to you before, I think, but I'll say it one more time. Shopping for your gift that God has given you, unfortunately, has been like window shopping for clothes. If you've ever been with your, let me move that one over. So if you've ever been, I started to say with your wife, but so if you have ever been walking down the street and you walk by a window, or your wife is with you, or your husband's with you, and there's this mannequin, and there's this dress or this suit on there, and you go, my, boy, I would love and desire that. And it's an emotion. It is something happens in you that's real that goes, oh. That's an emotion of a non-active emotional response to something that you feel like you'd like to have. That's not what Paul is talking about. He does pursue love and earnestly desire is not an emotional, it's an active gift. It means break the window, lay hands on the thing, and run as hard as you can go with it before they catch you. Now, if you had to have had that kind of mentality, you wouldn't be married. Let me get out of the pulpit on this one. But when I saw Laura the first time that I, not the first time, when I knew something was going on, the way I knew something was going on, there was a passive sense of something in me that went, oh, there's a window, like, oh, all righty then. So you're saying there's a chance. Somebody stop me. But if I would have left it there, I would never have received my gift. I guarantee you, I know her personality. She wasn't going to come to me and say, you know what, I'm your gift, by the way. And I'm going to jump up on a limb and fall right on your head. Probably not going to happen that way. It's not going to happen that way with God. He's already done his work, and he gave gifts unto men. He ascended up on high, gave gifts unto the men, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father and said, it's finished. Now you've got to pursue them. So when, back to Laura. When I decided that the passive desire I had for Laura needed to be energized with a spiritual concept, somehow I was going to mix the two together, and I just didn't need to pursue her, I needed to earnestly covet. You know what I did? I've told you before, if you haven't been here for a while, you may have forgotten, but I doubt it. I just decided, hey, I'm getting too old for inward musings of emotional feelings for someone I may not have a chance with, so I'm just going to take a risk. I ain't got time. I got stuff to do in life. One more year, they're in or out. I called her, and I said, Laura, we hadn't even dated yet. I hadn't been on a date. We hadn't. I said, Laura, I want to tell you something. I just want to let you know something. I am hopelessly head over heels in love with you. What do you think about that? Now, there's a way to get started with a woman right there. And I said, and if we got married, that would be amazing. And what I expected on the other end of the line was what I expected. Dead silence. I actually heard the phone. I think it dropped. I'm not sure. I can't remember what she said because it didn't matter. I knew I had her. Because she didn't say no. So there's a chance. You watch too many movies. So that was the beginning of that. And I believe that's the way we have to treat the things of the Spirit. In a sense, we don't just have a passive, like, window shopping mentality. Oh, my God, I would love to be the prophetic. No, you need to pursue it. You need to go where that atmosphere is at. You need to have someone lay hands on you that has it. You need to tell God, no, I want it. I'm coming after it. I'm prophetic. That's my gift. That's who I want to be. I need to read everything I've been. And by the way, can I practice on you? Well, I know what people say. Well, what if you miss it? Why are you so negative? What if I hit it? I did with her. I need to move on. So as every man has pursued, laid hold on, earnestly coveted, the charisma or the endowment that you have you got that one now? You have a gift, but you got to quit dreaming about it and start living a life of a gifted steward of God. You're gifted, but it helps no one if you don't use the thing. Stop it. Stop trying to find, well, what's my gift? I don't know. What do you do best? You might try doing that. Why is we try to do the things we don't do well and call it our gift? That's called stupid. Now I get back to that. Okay, as you have the gift, and here's another one, even so minister. Oh, this is a good one. Because it's the Greek word diakonios. Even so, minister. I know we think, what does minister mean? Oh, remember I talked about application? How do you apply? How do you apply the divine gratuity that you have chased and apprehended, and now you and God are working together with this thing, and it's resident in your spirit? It's ever resident. It sits there so you can use it at any time. But what do you do it? How do you do it? How do you, what is minister? What does the word minister mean? In this context, it has a very special meaning. And when I dug through this and found it as a young man, it so helped me in my life. Diakonios, which is the English word translated deacon. Oh boy. Are you saying I'm a deacon? Yeah, I guess. Is this a Baptist church? They like deacons. But I'm not sure none of us understand what that means. Diakonios is the word deacon, the English word deacon. And it comes, how can I put this together? Its roots of translations come from Acts chapter 6. And there arose among the New Testament church, there were 5,000 members in the New Testament church, and there arose among them a dispute between the Grecian women and the Hebrew women over the administration of serving or ministering the tables, the diakonios. The word diakonios means a domestic service of helping and serving and giving and supporting. And the problem was, the problem they had was, there was a grumbling between them because they were so busy diakoniosing and serving tables, preparing the food, that they didn't get to hear the word of God. That's why the apostle says, should we leave the word of God and go serve the tables? Now here's the context that you may not know. There were 5,000 Christians in that day, and they didn't all meet together in a megachurch somewhere in lower Jerusalem. They met from house to house. There was a temple, but every day there was a house meeting. And if there's only 50 people each house meeting, there were still 100 houses to meet in. And so there had to be preparation. They had to prepare tables. There were no tables in the temple, but in the house meetings, there was fellowship and food. So the word diakonios came from serving tables in the house meeting. What was happening was the Grecian were in argument with the Hebrew women because the Grecian women were preparing the meals and cooking stuff, and they weren't able to hear the word of God because they were too busy serving. So he said, you are to administer your gift as a minister, as a deacon. Now, I know what we think. I have a gift, what I do with it. They won't let me preach on Sunday morning. There's house groups. There's a house out there somewhere for you. There's Walmart waiting on you. CVS can't wait till you get there. Macy's may let you in. So, what is it about the postmodern church that thinks ministering or diakonosing our gift is just about the microphone or me doing what I'm doing now? I'm doing this because I have an office, not a gift, that I'm operating in. And an office trains gifts to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. My job is not to do the work of the ministry. My job is to train people to do the work of the ministry. I'm going to have to hurry because I got a racing heart. So we minister. I got to get through this one before my heart gets too happy. Even so, diakonos, the same. This is a nuance that seems to escape everybody. Minister the same what? The same gift. So when the women were setting the table, one woman cooked the beans, another woman put the napkins down, another one set the plate. So I'm using a practical term. But in the spiritual sermon, diakonos, we all have different positions, all have different jobs and different giftings. So everyone of us has a unique gifting. We have a specific gifting. So Peter said, as you have received this gift, you're to minister the same. In other words, you don't minister a copy of someone else's gift. You minister the one that you're trained in. You minister the one that you have because no one else has that gift, and no one but you can set the table like that. Quit trying to pour the Kool-Aid when you're supposed to be the plate washer. So minister the same. In other words, if you do cooking the cornbread the best, stop trying to, put placemats on the table. It's not your job. Let someone else do that. Oh, there's a lot I want to say there, but I'm going to move on. I guess I want to say this. There's something so divinely unique deposited in you by the Spirit of God that only you have the capacity to give, and the body desperately is hungry for that little piece of God that only you carry, because something in you looks like God that no one else has. Something in you has in it a presence and a power and the DNA of God that no one else has, and they need that little piece, and they will hunger through their life unless they get that. And if you try to minister someone else's peace, they'll miss that peace. You cannot be me. Don't want to be. I can't be you. Don't want to be you. To my own heart, I have to be true, and I have to find out what works best for me, what God's deposited in me, because the world needs what God's deposited in me, not because it's great, because it's the only one. I dare to be different. I dare to be myself. And in the world of religion, that's nearly hypocrisy. We all want to have one mind, one group thought, all think the same. Well, we see eye to eye. God help us if we all have the same personality, the same gifting, act the same way, jerk the same way, fall the same way, sing the same way. Diversity is the very energy of the heaven and the energy of the kingdom of God. God diversity. That's why there are different gifts or diverse gifts given to the body of Christ. And I think we've made the mistake of picking out a gift that we're infatuated with, that someone else is moving in, and try to duplicate their gift. And it is false. It is mimicking. You're nothing but a Pentecostal parrot or charismatic clone if you do that. Stop trying to be someone else and be who God has made you. He is an amazing master craftsman. He formed you. And he put Christ in your vessel, the hope of glory. He is the painter of all painters. He is an amazing creative God. And only a God that creative and that uniquely amazing would only create a wonderful piece of art that is unique and one of a kind. He never duplicates art. So that makes you less valuable? No. Makes you more valuable? No. It makes you equally valuable, and the whole thing won't work without your equally valuable piece that you carry. Because something in you reflects something in God's heart that no one else can ever own. I know something about God you'll never know. You know something about God, have experience with God, I will never know. Until we come together and call it the body of Christ, and each part giving that which is needed, we will not come into the fullness of understanding of who and what God is, because all of us own a piece of that real estate, and we put it all together, it's a community. So quit homesteading your little piece, or quit trying to go break into someone else's house and bring what you have to the table of redemption, and bring what you have to God's people and give it without apology and just be you. Listen, it takes a lot of courage to be yourself in a world that is trying to form you into what they think you're supposed to be. They want you to perform like they think. It takes a lot of courage. It takes a lot of don't care to not be what people want you to be. I'm getting used to it. I've nearly started to make it a religion now. It's like, hi. I ain't going to say who. I'm just saying one thing. I remember someone in this church some year or so ago said they're going to leave if I didn't do a certain thing. And it was really small. It was really ridiculous. I can't be kidding. And if I did, so I could have kept them if I didn't do that one thing that nobody didn't care about. Well, I made sure we did it twice the next time. I ain't doing that stuff. Don't like that. Because there was nothing wrong with it. It's just a preference, a taste that they had that was different. And it was so minute that it was silly. So we minister that same, okay, let's end this, one to another. And how do we do it? as stewards. We minister our part as a good steward. The word steward, of course, means an overseer. Every rich man and men of importance in Greek and Hebrew culture of that day had a steward. Joseph was a steward over Pharaoh's kingdom. And he was a good steward. And good stewards enrich the kingdom that they're stewarding for. And good stewards represent the king well. And good stewards take care of the service and make sure everybody gets paid. Good stewards rule with hospitality and love and kindness. Good stewards are a resource in the church that's hard to find. Stewards, yes, people who rule over each other roughly and unkindly, but good stewards who know how to take care of daddy's business in his house with equality so that everybody is cared for and everything is done right. I don't know if we'll ever get there, but it should be a goal of our life to be a good steward. Our Father is the richest entity in eternity and owns everything. And he's given us an opportunity to steward his possessions. And we need to do it with good stuff. We need to do it with a good heart. We need to do it with a kind heart. And we don't need to be, can I say it again? The 12th commandment, thou shalt not be meaner than thou art. 13th commandment, give people a break, and me too. We're just so radically opinionated because somehow we think God created the whole world and Christianity to be just like us. God help us. It's not true. So we're good stewards of what? And let me end this. No, we're nearly end. Of the manifold what? What are we stewarding? What is all of this application for? We're stewarding what? The manifold what? Grace. Something about that word in itself that's inspiring. Grace. It is a kindness of heart that goes beyond what needs to be. It is a heart that doesn't have to but gets to do what's right. It is a heart that embraces when it's railed at. It is a heart that reaches out when no one is reaching back. Grace is unmerited favor that no one deserves, but you're more than willing to do it because your heart is bigger than your criticism. And your heart for them is bigger than their capacity to perform for you, because it's not about the performance. Love and grace doesn't operate on a performance level. It operates on a God level, and God's love and grace is so amazing that his mercies endure forever. David touched just the hem of that garment and was nearly incapable of writing about it in the Psalms, but he made many attempts about the loving kindness of God and the eternal goodness and mercy of the Lord. So this is our goal. This is where we're going. This is where this church should be going and is going. This is where the world should be going. I love the supernatural, love the power of God, but God help us if we don't develop some character and some love of God and kindness of God and the fruit of the Spirit, because if we don't, we will never be able to bear up under the weight of supernatural power, because ultimate power ultimately corrupts people that do not have character. So I quit praying for a power revival a long time ago and started praying for a grace revival and a love revival and a friendship revival and a kindness revival and a fruit of the Spirit. We need the underpinning of God's character and nature before we ever indulge in the power of God. We will hurt people, and God will shut us down eventually. That's why no revival ever lasts very long, because we don't know how to handle the awesome power of God. I believe God is going to give this generation an opportunity, you and I, and the rest of this nation, and perhaps this world, an opportunity to herald one of the greatest moves of God that is yet to come, and that is good stewards of the manifold grace of God that minister the gift that God has given to each other, because they're hospitable and because they're not grudging and because they're kind one to another, and they understand that God is desperately trying to reach humanity through the kindness of the cross, because it's not something that's going to be done, it's something that's already done. Jesus has already paid all the penalties that all of us deserve for whatever we didn't do or didn't do. We need someone to apply that unto our life, and it will make us better men and women of God. I don't need to be told again what I'm not doing well. I know that. I need to be told again how that God's hope for me and expectation is I will do abundantly above what I've ever thought or what I've ever asked. And I've said this before, and I hope you're not mad at me for saying it again. I'll try to close with this. I never repent of my weaknesses to God. I never repent of my stumblings to God. And like I go with him and wallow in, "Lord God, help me change." I just know he loves me, and he's not spanking me. He's not beating me over the head because he knows my heart. And I know that his love is the greatest corrective tool that he has. Every time I do something wrong, before I even get to him to repent, he's already put his love on me and his love for me, and his love for me that sees me higher than I've performed is so overwhelmingly amazing to me that it immediately pulls me up to a new level to be what he hopes I'm to be just because he loves me that greatly. Love is the greatest correcting force there is, not reproof. Reproof just makes people madder. Love shows them what you see in them that they're not doing that makes them throw away all of their sins to do what and become what the Father sees they can be. So the scripture for that, "For we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus cleanses me from all unrighteousness." I hope to be a manifold steward of the grace of God. Lastly, quickly, three quick excuses why you can't do this. I've already dealt with one. I don't have anything to give. Yes, you do. Every person in this room has something to give. Something incredibly important, something necessary at the table of God. You have a taste. You have something to serve that no one else has ever tasted before, and we need that taste, as long as it's wrapped in the grace of mercy of God. So you do have something to give. To each of us, the scripture says, to each of us has been given a special gift by the grace of Jesus Christ. To each of us. And by the way, if there's nothing else that you think of that you have, a gift that you have that you can use, you can't think, then just default to being nice. Believe everybody else will think it's a gift that you're operating in. And I'm not trying to be mean by saying that. I'm just saying that, gosh, can't we all get along on some level of loving each other and of seeing the best in each other? Number two, only three of them. I'm afraid to fail. Then you're never going to perfect that gift. There's nothing in life you don't perfect that you don't spend time trying to make it better. Nothing perfect gets there miraculously by itself. Perfection comes by a series of trial and failures. I'm better than I used to be because I failed a lot. I have one grace in my life that I have learned and I am happy with. I stumble well. I've learned to stumble because, well, not stumble because I want to fall, but stumble because I know the scripture says, though you fall, you shall not be cast down, for the Lord upholdeth you with his hands. So every time I stumble into another opportunity to walk better the next time. Now, Paul says, should I sin that grace may abound? Romans 6. No, I'm not saying that we should stumble and fall so that God can put grace on us so that we can act stupider again. I'm saying that when a baby is learning to walk, the most happiest time a parent's life is when they see them fall and get back up again. And Proverbs puts it correctly when he says, a righteous baby man falls 7 times and gets back up again. You're not unrighteous because you fall. You're only unrighteous if you don't get up. The prodigal son said, I will arise and go to my father's house. It's the gospel. He said, I will arise. He had done everything wrong, wasted the inheritance, was not a good steward. I will go to my father's house. And when he got there, his dad was on the porch with a two before and said, I told you. No, that was the other gospel, sorry. When he goes to his father's house, when he gets back up, he can't even get the repentance out of his mouth till his father's saying, let's party. My son who was down and broken, is lost, is now, is found. And sometimes we're like the older brother, it makes us jealous because we want somebody to get a whipping. Like if I minister long enough, I'm giving somebody a spanking. That is not the gospel. If you minister long enough, the whole goal is to keep people from getting reproved because they're getting better and better and better and growing in the Lord. And Paul put it this way, we're transformed in his image from glory to glory to glory, even as, not by spanking, but even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the most corrective force you can give someone is the presence and to carry with you the weight of God's presence and the weight of his Spirit and his goodness and kindness, that your goodness that you give them calls them to a higher level than they're walking in, a level they'll never get through reproof. People want to walk higher than they do. They just need someone to see that possibility in them. Last one, and I've already addressed this one. The third excuse I hear, there's no opportunity for me. This morning, there really isn't. I burned up my time, but I would like to say, salvation came to my house yesterday when I heard that Trump spoke 2 hours and 2 minutes. I am Speedy Gonzalez. It's only 11:35. I'm serious. It was God's gift to me when I saw Trump, our pastor of the nation, talk 2 hours and 2 minutes and hug the American flag. Yeah. He sure did. Ain't doing it. But anyway, there's no opportunity to do it. No, because one Sunday morning, one Wednesday night, one pulpit, one microphone. I know that's the place that we want to get to. I never did. God had to kick me into that place, truly. I didn't want it. I told my mom as a little boy, I hate talking. What am I, you know, I don't ever want to talk to anybody ever in my life. Now I can't shut up. So I said to the Lord, though, when I began ministry and I was in this particular church, and I just somehow in my arrogance as a young man knew that I knew more than everybody else there and could do a better job. And I particularly know that I was more anointed. And I was saying, Lord, they don't let me preach. They've never let me speak. I didn't know it was God's salvation in my life. Because the first time I preached, I quoted Washman Nee as a scripture out of the Bible. But anyway, it's a whole different thing, a little confused. And I was complaining to the Lord, Lord, why? They don't. Lord, I have no opportunity. And the voice of the Lord said to my heart, what time is it? What day? I said, Sunday. He goes, yeah. What are you doing Monday? Nothing. What are you doing Tuesday? Complaining about not preaching Sunday. See, what are you doing Thursday? And he went through this whole thing. I thought, not a lot. He said, so you've got 5 other days in the week you could be doing. I said, you could be preaching. He said, Popeye's Fried Chicken's 3 blocks from your house. Now, I never envisioned an evangelistic crusade, Popeye's Fried Chicken. Drumstick. But I'm winging it. Sorry. Maybe I should call Benny Hinn. He could do better. Oh, boy. It's going. Oh, let go of my ego. So, ego. Never mind. That's the part of me that just don't care anymore. All I'm waiting for when I get to heaven is after enter into the joy of the Lord, good and faithful servant. That was funny. That's all I want to know. Anyway, I said, Lord, I'm not doing it. He said, then why are you limited? Why do you think you're limited to Sunday morning in the pulpit? You've got opportunity every day of your life. What about the guy down the street? What about your brother-in-law who is backslidden and is hurting right now? And you know, there's probably a great message of love you could preach to him. I thought, I never thought of that. Because somehow we've adopted a philosophy in postmodern church, especially in America, that the greatest place of import is for everybody to listen to something you're telling them that they're not going to do or you're not going to do. And call it ministry or church. So it's in the doing that our gift is expressed and our gift is perfected and our gift changes the world. We can change the world one gift at a time and one house at a time and one place at a time. Church, it should be a place where we come together to express the wonder of our gifting and God's grace that we experience in the world as we minister every day of our life in the marketplace and in people's homes. That's what the New Testament church was. And Paul, it was so much that Paul had to set order in the church. He said, because one has a gift, one has a tongue. Everybody come and we're talking. They were so excited about what had happened. There was confusion and chaos in the church. So he had to set apostolic order. When one of you prophesy, only one of you, the rest of you shut up. I know you're excited, but you shut up. One prophesy, only one interpret it. When you do, and you do. He went through this whole thing. Here's the problem. The reason Paul said order, there was mass confusion because of the wonderful sense of people ministering house to house and in the public squares throughout the week. And when they came together, it was a time everybody wanted to tell their story. We still have apostolic order when nobody's doing nothing. That's like putting a fence around a cemetery. People are dying to get in. Anyway, I knew that's coming. I won't do that. I nearly died from a cold, but God stopped that coughing. So, stop. Larry, I could not resist that. My wife's not here. I'm not looking. So, okay, here's the deal. We're done with that. So, you're God's stewards. Find out how to apply this. There's grace for you. And if you fail, no big deal. It's a big deal. Don't fail in the important things. In other words, don't tell somebody, you're supposed to go here and move to Wyoming and open a ranch and start selling bulldogs and have a ministry to the mayor. Don't do that kind of stuff. Well, what do I say? Well, you could just do something easy like, hey, the Lord wants to tell you, he knows you're here, you have hair on your head. You got hands on your arm. He loves you. Start simple. Because some people don't know God knows they're there. So anyway, do that. Two things, and we'll go for ministry. Is your mother-in-law here? Does it matter? Earlene? The Lord, I woke up in the middle last night from dreaming, and two things. One, Earlene. Your mother-in-law, the Lord spoke to me that we need to pray for her. She's had some falls where she has fallen because of some deficiencies. And I saw the Lord wanting to heal her through the manifold gifts in the body of Christ. The next time she comes here, I want you to lay hands on her and continue us on what we want to do this morning. We want to pray for her. Secondly, Teresa. I don't know anyone in this house named Teresa. I don't know why I get Teresa. But who is connected to Teresa that needs a sister? What is it, mom? What? Okay. I completely heard everything you didn't hear me say. I think I got it. But I want you to stand up, if you don't mind, for Teresa. And tell me one more time, a little louder. Okay, and Teresa. And we're supposed to pray for Teresa. And I thought it might be somebody related or close. What is it?
She's very close.
Yes, to her. So let's do for Earlene. And Earlene is Glenn and is a mother-in-law. And I want to pray for her. And I felt we're supposed to pray for her and put our gifts together and push toward her this thing of balancing the chemistry in her system and her blood and all the stuff that she's been going through so she'll never have to have a fall again, because she got bruised up the last time. So I want somebody that feels that anointing to come right up here and stand beside me to pray for that. because I really am breathless right now from just trying to get my heart to cooperate. So, just be bold. Yeah, come on up here. Maybe another couple up here. And we're going to pray for Arlene, and we're going to pray for, what did I say her name was?
Teresa.
For Teresa. Yeah, come on up, Tammy. Yes, and I want you guys to pray.
Father God.
It'll okay. Come on.
Father God, I'm just coming before you, Father God. First of all, we come with praises and thanksgiving, Lord. So we thank you, Lord, that you made your Son to be the healer, and by his stripes we're healed. And we command in Jesus' name your plan, God, over Erlene and Teresa, Father God. But we contend right now, Father God, for no more slips, no more falls, and that her body alignment, that the vitamins and whatever it is that she needs to be put into balance, Father God, that you would reveal that, Father God, so, or you would supernaturally impart your body, Father God, kingdom of heaven onto earth and into her temple, Father God, to be able to completely come to a wholeness and a healing and quickly, Father God, quickly heal her, Father God. We command that right now in Jesus' name. And for Teresa, I've met Teresa before. So Teresa, Father God, she's an intercessor. She knows you and loves you, Lord. I command in Jesus' name ministering angels to be able to surround her. If this is her new assignment, Lord, that you would give her favor in it, that you would give her the peace that passes all understanding, and that she would know what it is that she's to do before you now in Jesus' name.
Amen. And anyone that needs prayer, for like if you really, maybe I should be down there. Like if you're really going through some really tough times medically, I think this is a morning for that. I feel like there was a gifting in this room today, a multiple gifting, and the love of God, hospitality that's here to flatten that thing and to deal with it. And just be bold if you want for ministry for physical healing on some level. I want you to come up here. We're going to end here. We can get someone on piano and we can just minister. And we're going to do it as a body of Christ. Who's deputized? Whoever. Let me tell you how you're deputized. You have to, if you have the love of God in your heart and you feel compassion for someone, Jesus was moved with compassion and he was deputized to heal. So if you feel the love of God in your heart, compassion in your heart, you're deputized. So you can come up here. We want to have people come up here that need prayer for healing. And it would take a few minutes for them to get up here on the front. What we're going to do in this closing is you're going to come as a body of Christ with all of your various gifts and sundry anointings, and you're going to come and give here to these standing here what your part is. And when good soup is when all the pieces in the soup mesh together. And good spiritual soup for healing is when everybody gives their part and it creates this taste of health and wonder that's nutritious. And so come and give your peace. And that peace, of course, has to be complementary to the pot. That is the love of God, the kindness of God. So, anybody else need prayer? Just come and stand up here. Yes.